rather than objective. Many people do not believe that there is an objective truth, that everything is simply shades of gray, and that you can bend what is commonly considered to be truth into something else and manipulate it. And then, therefore, truth is not objective. And if it is not objective, then someone can believe one thing which is in absolute contradiction to that, to something else, and both of them be true. Such as, in times past, you have one man here would believe that the earth is actually a sphere, and then over here another man would believe that the world is in fact flat and not a sphere. So, if subjectivity can reign and have authority in things that must be objective, then the earth would be both a sphere and not a sphere at one and the same time. Is that possible? That goes against the law of identity. A certain thing or proposition has a property or it doesn't. And that's has to do with things, and property of a proposition would be a proposition. If it's true, then it's true. If it has a certain property of truth, then it is. It does have that property. Well, inasmuch as we understand that the earth cannot be both a sphere and not a sphere at one and the same time, then those things which are absolute truth cannot be untruth or non-truth at the same time. And I encourage you to follow the bulletins concerning logic to help us understand that perhaps even more. So, yes, sir?
I was just going to say the reason logic is what it is because God possesses it.
Yeah, it comes from the mind of God.
Reason. Otherwise, if logic conflicted with the Word of God, it wouldn't be something we would be trumping up now.
Oh, no, we wouldn't use it at all. We would have to refute such things. But it's still logic, the process of using logic, is simply acknowledging and understanding and using what God has, what He possesses, and how He has dealt with man. Because every argument that God has made that's recorded in the Scriptures and every other argument for that matter are all logical. And they are absolute objective truth. God deals with truth only. That's the reason why Jesus said what He did there in John 17:17, that we are sanctified through His Word, and His Word is in fact truth or an objective standard. That's the same reason why Jesus said what He did in John 12:48, that we should be judged by that Word. If it were not an objective standard, then we would not be judged by it. Alright? So we need to understand something about subjectivity and objectivity. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about the ability to be acceptable to God and either eat meat or not eat meat, to observe certain days or not observe certain days, the reason why in those passages in Romans 14 particularly I'm talking about, wherein the man who eats or does not eat, that both of them are acceptable to God, that would be a form of a subjective situation, that is on the part of the man that eats and the man who doesn't eat, but it is based in an objective fact that both of those conditions, both eating and not eating of meats, is in fact acceptable to God. It is based in an objective fact which God has given. Now, that's where a certain, what we would call matters of obligation and matters of option. And that's really the difference between that which is objective and that which is subjective. Whether these men involved here that Paul talks about in Romans 14, some that feel free to eat meats and some do not, and the background of that is, of course, coming out of the Jewish religion, they had to abstain from certain meats. You look at Acts chapter 10, you remember that the Lord had let down the sheet three times before Peter in his vision, and on that sheet were unclean animals. And the voice said, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." And what did Peter say to the Lord? "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Well, those who came out of Judaism, out of the law of Moses, may still feel, even after they become Christians, they ought not to eat certain meats. And in particular, in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 14, we also have the idea of the meats which had been offered to idols. Paul tells us plainly that meat, that flesh, whatever it was, that had been offered to an idol was nothing but flesh. It's no different than anything else. And those who felt it did not bother their conscience to eat of that meat, then go ahead and eat of it. But if it bothered your conscience because you know that the Word of God teaches that idolatry is a sin, Colossians 3:5, and many other passages, then don't eat it. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It would be sin for that man who has the ability to choose between either eating or not eating if he feels that it is a sin for him to eat that meat because it's been offered to idols and idolatry is an evil before God. Then if he goes ahead and violates his conscience, then it will be sin. But the ability, the liberty to choose between either eating or not eating has altogether to do with the objective standard of God. He has given you the right to choose between the two. You see how the subjective is based upon the objective, and it's always the case. Whenever God gives us liberty or freedom to choose between two or more possibilities that are within the range of what's acceptable in the gospel, that range has been established by the gospel, which is the objective standard that God has laid out. And so the subjective is always governed by the objective. Subjective is always governed by the objective. Okay? Any questions? Do you understand that? That makes sense. Fairly clear. A lot of people miss that, unfortunately, from Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians 14 as well. And that has all together to do with authority. Now, you remember also, Paul tells us in talking about those scruples that we are not to bind our subjective decision concerning where we have liberty on another. So the fellow who believed that I can eat whatever meat there is, even though it'd been offered to idols, it's sold in the market, I'll buy it and eat it, because I know that it's nothing, just meat, just food, nothing to it. I cannot come over here and try to force the fellow who conscientiously must abstain from that meat. I would be sinning. That would be laying a stumbling block, Paul calls it, before his brethren. He says that is sin to do that. Neither can you flip it the other way. And that's where we get into some of the problems with antiism. Those who believe that you can't eat in church building and such like things. Well, if you want to hold those positions for yourself, it violates your conscience to eat in the church building, then don't eat in the church building. But you cannot force somebody else not to eat in the church building, and you cannot rightfully call somebody a sinner if they do eat in the church building, because we are given liberty to do that. It's just like the meats offered to idols. It's nothing in and of itself. The building is nothing but a building. We can't have a meal during the worship service, of course, but that's never been a question there as such. Yes, sir.
I'm not preaching up it. Sedona.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? That building burned down. There's mm-hmm. a lot of people in the church. When these in the building,
mm-hmm.
some would, some wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
When the elders told them, well, if that building was holy, God got burned out of business.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just a building. That's all it is.
Yeah. So I might not change people's mind, but it didn't hurt my conscience to eat in a church building. I don't consider it to be holy.
No, that's right. That's right.
Another point he pointed out, when the Lord, you know, had those people that come hear from the Sermon on the Mount,
mm-hmm.
how far did they go before they eat?
Mm-hmm.
They eat right in the same place.
Well, I mean, they were eating outside. Did that make that ground holy just because the Lord was preaching or teaching or some other thing in that area? No. I mean, yeah, that's a good point.
If the antis want to hold that view that you can't eat in a building, then you probably shouldn't have a restroom either.
Well, I mean, how far do you go? You have a water fountain in the building.
Where does it end?
Yeah, I know. That's the problem. That's the illogical or irrational stance that's being taken there. So, we're understanding something about authority here. In Colossians 3:17, and the verse says, whatsoever you do in word or deed. Now, we were making the point from Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 14, that the man who eats and the man who does not eat, both of them are doing that which is authorized. In other words, God has said you can do either one. And so, was the fellow who abstains from eating the meats offered to idols, is he fulfilling or obeying Colossians 3 and verse 17? Is he? The fellow who abstains from eating in Romans 14, is he obeying Colossians 3 and verse 17? Yes, he is. Why? How can we say that?
He refuses not to participate in something because he believes that he is doing it under the authority of God, and he hasn't broken any of God's laws taking that stance.
Well, yeah. What? Go ahead.
Just so long as he does not accuse someone who does do it as being wrong.
Right, right. Exactly correct. Well, the reason why he can abstain from eating the meats offered to idols is because God has, through His Word, Romans 14, especially there, 1 Corinthians 14, has authorized the man to be able to make that choice. Yes, man, you can make this choice if you so desire. But there are rules involved in that, just as we mentioned, and Garrett just mentioned there, about not forcing that on someone else. Well, what about the other side of the coin? What about the fellow who does eat the meat? It's just meat to him. He buys it, takes it home, and eats it. Because he knows it's nothing in and of itself. It's just meat, just flesh to eat. Is that man obeying Colossians 3:17? He is, isn't he? Why? He's still, yeah, it's the same reason, isn't it? Because God has allowed him to allowed us to make that choice. And so we're authorized to make that choice, and so we're living under the commandment of this verse. Now, notice again it says in word or deed. What is included in word or deed? That was actually answered earlier. What's involved? What does that encompass? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many things does that include?
I guess word would be what you believe, and then deed would be what you do.
In word or deed. Whatever ye do in word or deed.
Or in your actions.
What you say and what you do. Well, included in that, implied in that, would be the heart as well, the mind, the thoughts, how you reason. So everything that you do as a person, in the actual service of the church or not in the actual service of the church, that is, day-to-day things. So when you meet here or wherever with the congregation, everything we do has to be by the authority of God, and everything you do when you go home has to be by the authority of God. And everything you do when you're alone or with someone else has to be by the authority of God. That's what this verse is telling you. In other words, you're not allowed to do one single thing in life that isn't authorized by God. Now, what would be the conclusion from that? What would it be if you did anything in life that wasn't authorized? Very simple, isn't it? It'd be sin. So everything you do, that's why we walk by faith and not by sight, involved in that as well. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are you going to know what you're supposed to do while actively participating with the congregation or not with the congregation? In other words, all parts of your life. How are you going to know what you're supposed to do? That should be an easy answer.
Read the manual.
Read the manual. Yep. Study. Absolutely. That's the reason why Paul said in the conclusion there of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto how many works? All good works. Why he also says in Titus 3 and verse 1 to be ready unto every good work. How do you do that? Through the Word. Well, hopefully this is enough information when you can start teaching someone about these things. And in all actuality, you could even start at this verse in many cases so that they get the concept in their minds that they're going to have to do what God tells them to do. And everything else is wrong. They're not doing that. Now, I'm sure we've already answered this question, but let's go ahead and ask it. In addition to believing, loving, repenting, confessing Christ, and being baptized, is it God's will that you do all in the name of the Lord rather than in the name of some man?
Be all in the name of the Lord, not some man.
Okay, here's another good question. In Colossians 3:17, it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does that clause, that part of this sentence, verse, does it exclude everything else? Or is it simply, well, God did not tell us that we can't do something in the name of Buddha. We can't do something in the name of Muhammad. We can't do something in the name of Joseph Smith. Did God have to tell us that in this verse? Why is that the case? Can you give some biblical examples? A couple of Old Testament references come to mind immediately. What do you say? What do you think?
Very specific, just like with the Noah and the ark.
Right.
Specify gopher wood.
That right.
Type of
wood. Right. Excluded everything else, didn't it? What about Leviticus 10? 1, the beginning there. Nadab and Abihu. And they offered before God, what does it say? Strange fire which He commanded them not. Which means that He gave them the commandment. It was to be fire from the altar which He had initially started Himself. And they were to take fire from that and not from other sources. And so everything else is excluded. Yes?
Same with Moses. He told him to speak to the rock.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's right. Told him to speak to it. That's right. And he didn't, did he? He struck it there the second time. Right.
The biggest breakdown in most cases is where people say, well, that's your interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, thinking that we can't come to a right understanding of God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
That it's the fact that we weigh heavy or we weigh light on something is our interpretation.
Yeah. Well, they're taking a very much a
subjective,
or what we might also consider the agnostic view, where you can't really know the truth. That same person may very well say, well, you know, you're just a human being, I'm just a human being, you really, since you're not God, you can't really know. Well, I say, no, that is not true. Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32, and He had said in John 17:17, that the truth is, in fact, an objective standard. Well, and it is God's Word. So it is possible, then, for us to know it. And we're to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, the only way to do that is to understand and reason properly about the Scriptures.
That would also make God a cruel God if He gave us a word that we couldn't.
Well, of course. That's right. He wouldn't be just, would He? He would be requiring of us something which it was impossible for us to do. And also that knowledge, your freedom. Freedom from sin in John 8:32 is based upon your correct reasoning of the Word. That's implied there in that verse. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How shall it make you free except you reason about the truth properly? And if the truth is not, in fact, an objective standard, then you can't reason about it properly, because if it's subjective, then what one man would say is true, and then someone else could say the contradiction of that, and it'd also be true. So you could say, yes, you're to be baptized for remission of sins, and then this fellow could say, no, you must not be baptized for the remission of sins, and both of them be true, and there's no way that you can be right. It puts you in a double bind, as it's called. And there's no way out of a double bind. The only way to get around a double bind, and to take care of a double bind, is to go around it. You have to leave it behind.
Well, you're backing up that statement, too, by saying, the one that ascertains or truly understands what the Lord has said is His disciple.
Yeah.
The other's false.
Yeah, well, that goes back again, John 14:15-23 as well. You love Me, keep My commandments. Well, we can't keep Your commandments. Well, I had commanded that in Matthew 22:37-40 in a multiplicity of other passages. Go back to Deuteronomy 6 as well. And it was commanded under the law of Moses to love God, the Lord God, with all your heart. Well, we can't do that. Well, yes, you can. You can't. If you live under a subjective ruling, then you can't, because you're not doing what you should. All right. So we've answered Colossians 3:17 very well there. And it's also on the ladder as well. That's on the yellow worksheet. Colossians 3:17. So under Colossians 3:17 on the ladder, there's just above Mark 16 there. Colossians 3:17. So what would you write in there? What do you think you might write into that?
Authority.
Authority, or do all in the name of the Lord. Yeah, something of that nature. That's right. And the idea behind that is God's authority, right? You could write that in whatever way would work for you, as long as you have the concept of obeying God, doing what He has authorized. That's the import of Colossians 3:17. Doing what God has authorized. You can either make those one word, if that will work for you, or a phrase. If it were me, I would probably put these down as a phrase, probably, simply because it's a little bit clearer that way. But if you put it down as just authority or God's authority, that would also be fine there, as long as you understand what's being said. Looks like we got... Oh, I can't see that clock. Okay, we got five or ten minutes. Okay, now, John 17 and verse 21. And yes, I'm giving you an awful lot more information than what it takes just to answer these questions. But I want you to thoroughly understand these verses so that you will be able to teach this. You know, when you teach someone something, you need to know a whole lot more about the subject than you might first imagine, because you have to be able to explain it. You may also have to answer questions. So it's important to know more than just the answer to these questions in actuality, if we want to try to do all that we can in teaching. So, John 17:21, someone want to read that, please?
For they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Okay. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What is Jesus asking for in this verse? Remember, this is part of his prayer to God. What's his petition in this verse?
He's asking for unity,
isn't it? Yes. Unity that is similar to something else. Or similar to a unity found somewhere else. Where is that other unity in this verse?
In heaven.
Between whom?
Between God and Christ.
Right. For he says that they all may be one as... And so the unity between children of God is supposed to be the unity of fellowship. It would also be a word that could be used there. That is like the unity, the oneness between the Father and the Son. Now, what type of unity is that? How can that be described?
Not in this world. I'm saying there's not a relation here that would mimic that one, but at the same time they are the same in purpose, they are the same in everything, and that's...
Ours is to be similar, but it is exactly the same. No. We're to have a unity that's like that, but how would we describe that? Maybe just in one word even. The unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but that's given. What kind of unity is it?
Complete.
Perfect. Yeah. Right. They have a unity that we can't achieve in as much as we're not divine in that sense. That's right. But we are to strive toward perfect unity. And that's very true. So, Jesus is praying for that they all, that is us, the those who would believe, the believers, children of God, Christians, members of the Church of Christ, is what's involved here. That's the they in the first part of verse 21. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's just completing the thought there. The Father was in the Son, and the Son in the Father. And why is that? Well, you remember in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yes, He is equal. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And notice what it says next, and the Word was God. So yes, they are one and the same. And of course, that harmony and that oneness is not possible for us to achieve because we're not one in that same sense, of course, in that divine sense.
Well, what I meant too was, you look at a husband and a wife, they're to be one. You look at different physical relationships. And the problem is, even with unity, oftentimes people want to look at unity as being something that's more of an emotional, again, back to a subjective thing, rather than in purpose, in faith, in judgment, in all the matters, you know, rather than something of real substance.
True. I'm glad you brought that up, because that's very important to notice here in this verse. So is this unity, is it based on subjectivity or objectivity? Objectivity, how do we know that? Turn to Ephesians 4. Beginning in verse 4. Read through verse 6. Somebody please. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6.
One body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
Okay. Would we believe, would it be right to believe, would it be rational, would it be logical to believe that if we all believe, participate, understand, uphold, participate in one body, that we understand there's one Spirit, we all have one hope, that there's one Lord that we serve, that we obey one faith, that we have all obeyed one baptism, that is, that we've all been baptized according to New Testament baptism, and that there is but one God and Father. Will we be united according to John 17, 21?
That shows real unity, but most people would think that's very biased, everything that's being said right here.
Yeah, they probably would. That's okay. They can contest with the Lord with that if they decide they want to. Now, let's turn back now to John 17. We'll get the last part of the verse here. So we understand something about this unity, this oneness. And all of this is for a reason. More than one reason, but the reason that's mentioned here is that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. What would we understand? What would be implied? Something that we can understand from what's being said here?
That if you're not in agreement, that it confuses the rest of the world.
Right. Our disunity, or not standing on the seven ones of Ephesians 4 and many other places as well. I just use that as an example. In other words, standing on one true gospel, or the gospel which is true, and following it without deviation, which causes us to be splintered, causes loss of fellowship, and of course is the basis of our sin. I'm talking about the Church Universal now. Then what does the world see? The world sees a group that calls themselves members of the Lord's church, but they aren't sure what they're supposed to do, and they don't do what they profess that they're supposed to do. That's what Jesus is talking about here, and then the world sees that and says, well, you can't be right. That's what he's saying here. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. when the church is splintered because of error, it doesn't mean that if this is this congregation pulled away from sin in another congregation, it puts them, the one who sinned, in the wrong, not the person or group that had to pull away from the sinner.
If there's something that makes them different, then there is something, it's that old adage, both can be wrong, but they both can't be right.
Yeah, that's the law of excluded middle.
Yeah, so again, I mean, there is something that's making them different.
That's right, and we're talking about sin in this context, and so it's the sinful activities. Well, when the Lord's people refuse to do what is right, and thus there is splintering between them, then what happens? The world is stifled in believing. In other words, we cannot be effective in evangelizing the world. And it's talking about the church together, universal here. That the church is not as effective as it should be if we're not united on one gospel. In other words, until we all do what the book tells us to do, then we cannot be right as we should be. That's just as simple as that. And we can all come to that truth, unless Jesus was wrong in John 8:32, and since Jesus can't be wrong, then it is right. And if we do the truth, as we've noticed already this morning, noticing Colossians 3:17, then we can do what is right.
It makes the person who doesn't have been taught the truth, it makes them not be able to trust or have confidence in what you're teaching.
That's right. That's right. That's the reason why we need to remember that it's the Word that convicts. Teach them the Word, not your opinions as such. So the question is, does Jesus want His followers to be one? What's the answer?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Okay. We are out of time, and so I appreciate each of you being here this morning. Thank you.